Good evening, ladies. Thank you so much for joining us tonight as we begin our Scholar in Residence program with Ruchama Welsher. We are grateful to the Charles Crane Family Foundation for their sponsorship of this initiative. Special thank you also goes to our dedicated board of directors, many of whom I see here this evening, for their guidance and their commitment to women's learning and growth. Ruchama will be speaking an additional 6 times while she is here, and I encourage all of you to join us. And I am sure, after hearing Ruchama speak tonight, that you will be running back for more. We have printed schedules available on the registration table in the lobby, and the schedule is available on our website as well. Please note that our regular Monday through Wednesday classes are not taking place this week. This evening's program has been sponsored in memory of Celia Firestein by her niece and nephew, Yitzchak and Barbie Lehman Siegel, and family from Silver Spring, Maryland. We are grateful for their continued partnership. Celia Firestein, Seal Bakrafal, lived in the Upper Park Heights area here in Baltimore for over 30 years. She attended Sharath Israel Congregation, and she loved to regularly attend the Shabbat Shiurim there, as well as other community Torah lectures. Celia had a full and loving life until the age of 91. She was a devoted daughter to her parents and was beloved by all of her nieces and nephews. Celia showed respect and kindness to all who she met. She was known for the smiling way she welcomed everyone and always faced life with fortitude, emunah en Hashem, and a panim yafot. It is appropriate, therefore, that tonight's program is dedicated to the memory of this dear lady, Celia Firestein. Her life was devoted to helping and giving to others and to exploring Yiddishkeit in a full range of shiurim. She would surely have been pleased to know that so many would enjoy, learn, and grow from this event. May the learning done here tonight be an aliyah for her neshama. Amen. It is now my honor to introduce our scholar in residence, Mrs. Ruchama Welsher. I first met Ruchama in 2019. I was fortunate to be among a group of women from Baltimore who attended the inaugural OU Women's Initiatives Leadership Summit in New Jersey. Ruchama was traveling to the summit from South Africa with a brand new baby. Before the summit, the OU set up a WhatsApp chat for all of the participants, and Ruchama asked on the chat if anyone in the group was connected to women's learning, and I immediately answered, yes, that's me. At the time, she was working on setting up an organization similar to ours in South Africa. Andrea, in her brilliance as always, got her going and helped me, and she prepared a packet for me to give to Ruchama filled with flyers, information, ads, schedules, everything that she needed to know about our organization. Leah Berry and I sat with Ruchama at the conference for quite some time discussing our experiences. And then Ruchama and I would speak often as I wanted to hear about every detail of her success. Over the years, we have kept up our connection, even seeing each other this past Sukkot in Israel. I am so grateful for the wonderful friendship that we have developed. The pandemic and Zoom opened up an opportunity for our ladies here in Baltimore to learn with Ruchama virtually over the past few years. She has become a cherished member of our faculty, giving special lectures, and most recently, a weekly Sunday morning class. For those of you who are not familiar with Ruchama, I'd like to give you just a minute about her background. Mrs. Ruchama Welsher has been teaching Torah and training teachers in London, the USA, and South Africa for 20 years, and she is the director of the Chief Rabbi's Office of Education in South Africa. She received her master's degree in educational leadership and innovation from Warwick University in England, and she is currently pursuing her PhD in education and international development at University College in London. Rahama lives in Johannesburg, South Africa, with her husband and her children. And I must tell you that Rahama does have a Baltimore connection. She lived here during the first year of her marriage while her husband was learning in Eretz Yisrael, and her first child was born here. Ladies, please join me in welcoming my dear friend, Rahama Welsher, to Misora, Baltimore.
I'm a little bit speechless after that. Thank you, Linda. Thank you so much for such a warm introduction. And thank you, Linda and Andrea, for a friendship of so many years and so much that you've helped me do and your support over so many years. I have so few words to describe something so big. Thank you so much. And thank you, everybody, for coming out tonight in the rain and in the dark and in the cold. Thank you. It's lovely to see you all. This world is not a perfect world. Hashem originally intended to make a perfect world, but this world is not perfect. So let's take a minute to think, what does a perfect world look like? What was the ideal perfect world that Hashem envisioned for us? What did that even look like? So first of all, in a perfect world, there's no death. There's no October 7th massacre. Nobody dies. Second of all, in a perfect world, there's no Hester Ponim. What does Hester Ponim mean? If you imagine for a minute that this room is dark, that all the lights are out, it's dark outside, you can't see anything. You walk into the room, and you walk in from that back door, and you immediately bump on some of the chairs, and then you trip on somebody's purse, right? And you can't see where you're going, and then you bang your head, and you get up, and you bang your head on the next desk, right? That's what a dark room looks like. But then if I were to come in and just switch on the light, it would be the exact same room, but you'd walk in and you'd walk straight down the aisle and get into a seat and know exactly where you're going and nothing would hurt. That's what a world of Hester Ponim is, that the lights are out. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu were to turn on the light, it means a world of Hashem's face being hidden. If the light were on, we would see, we would understand, we would appreciate why things happen the way they do. And then it wouldn't be painful. That's what a world without Hester Ponim doesn't look like, looks like. We once had a world that was a perfect world, where there was no Hester Ponim, where there was no death, and it lasted for not even one day. That was the day when Hashem created the world. It was a perfect world. But it lasted for not even one day until Adam HaRishon ate from the tree. And then we got another chance at a perfect world, this time at Matan Torah, when Hashem gave us the Torah. And then again, it was a perfect world. There was no Malach HaMavis, there was no death, there was no Hester Ponim. And that world too, it lasted for one day. That perfect world, twice we had a chance at a perfect world, and it lasted each time for one day. And this is an idea that's discussed a lot by Rav Gedalia Shor in his Sefer Or Gedal Yahu. And he discusses it within a framework of understanding the two sets of luchos. Luchos Rishonos, the first set of luchos that we received, and Luchos Shnius, the second set of luchos we received. He discusses this, this is a theme in his Sfarim, okay? It's not something he talks about one time, it's not an idea that appears in one place. He talks about it in Parashas Kisisa, I've seen it, which is the parasha where the luchos are given. He talks about it in his series on Shavuos, which is about receiving the Torah. He talks about it in Parashas Parah. I'm not exactly sure of the direct connection to Parashas Parah over there. He talks about it in his section on Chorban. He talks about it in Parashas Shoftim, because that's the parasha approaching Rosh Hashanah and Teshuvah. And it could be in other places also. I haven't studied every single part of his Sfarim, but I'm saying this is a recurring theme in his Sfarim that he talks about over and over again, the idea of living in an imperfect world, which is within a framework of Luchos Rishonos and Luchos Shnius. But as Linda mentioned, this is a series on Misora and understanding the Torah thought of a lot of different leaders and Torah thinkers and Gedolim that we've had over the generations. So I want to just take a minute before we discuss his teachings to understand a little bit of context of who he was. Who was Rav Gedalia Shor? So first of all, he was born in Galicia. And he came to America when he was 12 years old. He moved to Williamsburg when he was 12 years old. So his formative yeshiva years, his formative years of learning Torah were in America, over here. And that's why Rav Gedalia Shor has the reputation. He was described by Rav Aaron Kotler, actually, no less, as the first homegrown American Gadol. That was his title, the first homegrown American Gadol. And that's why I felt strongly that in a series on Masorah in America, I think we should speak about that. We should learn some Torah from the first homegrown American Gadol. He was known, he got a reputation of a genius and a matzmitz from a very, very young age. And rumors started to spread that there was a Gadol of European proportions growing and developing in America, which at that time was unheard of. You could count the number of yeshiva schools on one hand. The Yiddishkeit in America was not thriving at that time. And here was somebody who was learning in American yeshivas and who was growing to be like a European gadol. This is all post-World War. This is between the two World Wars, right? Rav Meir Shapiro of Lublin, the founder of Chachmei Lublin, came one time to America and he spent some time with Rav Gedalia Shor. And he said about him, he has one of the finest minds in America, and he said, the finest mind I've come across in America and one of the finest in the whole world. Again, in context of what was going on at that time, like to be described that way as one of the finest in the whole world from America, which was nothing at that time, the Torah world at that time was very diminished, was a very big accolade. And Rav Gedalia Shor learned in Torah Vadas under Rav Shraga Feivel Mendelovitz, and he eventually became Rosh Yeshiva himself. What was interesting about the way he learned Torah was that he was Litvish in his upbringing. He learned in Torah Vadas, and he had a way of combining Litvish Lomdus together with Hasidish Machshava. So he draws a lot from the Sfas Emes, for example, who was the Gera Rebbe. He draws a lot from Rav Tzadok, who we're going to talk about tomorrow at 1. And if you come tomorrow at 1, you will hear the most breathtaking Torah. Rav Tzadok's Torah is unparalleled. I'm just putting that out there. And he quotes a lot of Maharal, a lot of Machshava, which is unusual to combine with Litvish Lomdus. So again, so he develops a framework for understanding this idea of an imperfect world based on the understanding between the difference between the two sets of luchos. The Torah was given twice. We were given a first set of luchos and we were given a second set of luchos. And at each time, it was a different world and it was compatible with our needs at that time. And I know this is a lot of introductions, but before we go into understanding the difference between a perfect world and an imperfect world, and the first set of luchos and the second set of luchos, and what that means, it's very, very important to understand that each time that we received it, it was right for us then. Meaning, when we received the second set of luchos, which we're going to talk about as representing the imperfect world, it may be imperfect, but it's exactly what we needed then and exactly what we need now. So to use an analogy, if somebody has a child who they would love to send to a specific school maybe. Maybe they went to that school. Maybe their other kids go to that school. That's the lechatchila school. That's the ideal choice of school. They would love to send their child to that specific school. But it's not right for that kid. Then it's not good, right? Maybe they even need to send their kid to a school that's not from, or maybe even a school that's not Jewish, because that's what that child needs at that time. So it might be an imperfect situation. It might be a b'dieved situation. But for that child, it's exactly what they need. So when we talk about living in an imperfect world, we're talking about a world that Hashem designed for our needs based on who we were and who we are. So this is exactly the right world for us at this time. And the luchos were given to us in a way that suited us and matched us. And let's explore this idea. So I am going to turn to the source sheet where we look at, I've got two boxes here on the first page. One is for luchos rishonos and one is for luchos shnios. And we're going to look at the difference between them, the difference between the way they're described, the difference between the way they were given, to help us understand what it means to live in an imperfect world. And then we're going to talk about how that relates to us as people in this imperfect world. How are we supposed to relate to our current situation? So in the first set of luchos, is described like this in Shmos Parak Lamed Beis. Vayifen vayeres Moshe minahar. Moshe turned and he came down from the mountain. And this follows on nicely from those of you who are here this morning, what we said this morning, and it follows on nicely from the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai. So Moshe comes down from the mountain. Ushnei luchos ha'edus b'yada, and he's got the luchos in his hand. Luchos k'suvim mishnei avreim mizeo mizehim k'suvim. They're written on both sides. V'haluchos ma'ase elokim heima. The luchos were made by Hashem. The tablets were made by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, were stone carved out by Hashem himself. V'hamichtav michtav elokim hu. And also the writing on the luchos was written by Hashem. Choros al haluchos. And it was engraved. The writing was engraved. So we've got three things going on here in the description. Number one, the tablets themselves were made by Hashem. Number two, the writing was also written by Hashem. And number three, the way the writing was written was that it was engraved onto the stone. So let's unpack all of this. So first of all, whenever we have luchos and writing, it's an analogy to body and soul. For example, we know this from the story of Reb Chanina ben Taradion, one of the 10 martyrs, the Asarah Harugei Malchus. He was burnt by the Romans, Yimach Shemam. They wrapped him in a Torah scroll, and they set the Torah scroll alight. So they burnt him wrapped in a Torah scroll. And his students saw him in this terrible, terrible pain, and they said to him, Rebbe, what do you see? And he said, Oisiyos parachos ba'avir. I see the parchment is burning, but the letters are flying up to Hashem, which was an analogy to what he was going through at that time. My body is burning, my soul will go up to Hashem. The parchment represents the body, or in this case, the tablet, the stone represents the body, and the writing on the luchos, or the writing on the Sefer Torah, represents the neshama, represents the soul. So the implications of this, when we plug it into the first set of luchos and what that means, is that if Hashem carved the body, he carved the luchos, it means that the physical part of the luchos was also elevated. It wasn't just stone. It wasn't just an ordinary stone that somebody found and it happened to be that Hashem wrote something holy on them. The stone itself was divine. And this is very important because when you plug it back into our analogy, remember Adam HaRishon before the sin? He had a physical body. But the physical body was not physical. He didn't need to cover it. It didn't have a physical entity. It was also divine. It was a kli for the divine, and it was divine itself. So in the first set of luchos, we have the tablets themselves being holy, which represents body also, physical also, the whole thing being holy. And this is all going to make sense soon, so don't worry. And then the second thing about this luchos, so the writing was holy, that was the second thing. The third thing I should say about this luchos is that the writing was engraved. So what does it mean when something is engraved? If I were to write something on this over here, so if I would take ink and write it on this wood, so you have two separate entities. You have the writing, and it's superimposed on the wood. But the writing and the wood are separate. If I engrave onto this wood, I scratch into it, then they become synced. They become one. The writing and the wood become one. The writing is the wood. The wood is the writing. They're the same thing. So when we say that the stones were engraved with the writing of Hashem, the luchos themselves had become holy. The luchos themselves, which were made by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they had become divine as well. It wasn't just holy writing. It wasn't a physical and a spiritual separate. They were completely, completely synced. And what does this mean in terms of our level at the time? What does it mean about Klal Yisrael at the time? The way we were created and the way we are, I mean, it's not actually the way we were created, but the way we are and the way we exist, is that our bodies and our souls are two separate things. They're always at war. They're always fighting. Your body wants one thing, and your soul wants something else. Your body tells you, chase this physical thing, chase this material thing, chase this kind of pleasure, chase this kind of physical enjoyment. And your soul says, no, you weren't created for this. So we're always fighting. Every time we have a battle of our Yetzirah, every time we have a decision, every time we have a dilemma, this is what's going on. It's body versus soul, body versus soul. The more a person's physical desires are synced together with their neshama, and I'm going to explain this, so don't worry, the more spiritual that person is. Meaning, to use an extreme example, if somebody desperately wants to eat pork, even if they control themselves, they are a less spiritual person than somebody who can't even begin to think of eating something that maybe has a questionable, you know, a questionable hechsher, or they're not 100% sure if it was checked right or something like that. That person is more spiritual. The more the body and the soul are at total war and want two completely different things, the less spiritual. And the more they kind of are aligned and synced together and want a similar thing, then the more spiritual that individual is. So when we say that the writing of the Luchos was engraved, it was completely synced, the physical, the spiritual, they were one. You have physical stone and you have spiritual writing, Hashem's words themselves, and they are one. They're inseparable for each other. What we're also saying is that the Jews at that time were at that level where their physical bodies and their spiritual souls were completely synced and they were at one. And I heard an absolutely magnificent way of describing this from Rav Lopiansky. So he says, he gave an analogy of somebody who's a real expert in their field. So say, for example, a doctor. Sometimes a case will present itself to a doctor. A patient will present himself to a doctor. And the doctor doesn't necessarily have to think and debate and consider what's wrong with this person. They instinctively can diagnose because they are so synced with what's going on. Or, for example, a business person sometimes will instinctively know that something is a bad deal or a good deal just because they are such experts, they are so engrossed in the field that they don't have to think about it intellectually. They automatically, their body knows, their body senses what to do. I was thinking about this in terms of sometimes you hear stories of a fireman, of firefighters who are putting out a fire in a building, and suddenly somebody will say, "We got to get out this room." And they run out the room, and that room collapses. And they didn't look around and evaluate and analyze that pillar over there. That's a supporting pillar, and it seems to be like it's taking a lot of fire and, you know, however it is they would do it, right? But instinctively they know, and if you ask them why, they say, "I don't know, I just knew I had to get out because my years of training and experience in this field told me, my body felt I had to get out of here." They react with their body. And that's what Klal Yisrael was like at that time. Our body, our soul were all one. How does this manifest? When we said Na'aseh V'Nishma, what's Na'aseh V'Nishma? I don't have to hear and think and debate and consider and weigh up all the different options. Instinctively, I know this is what I'm doing. Instinctively, this is the choice I'm going to make. Na'aseh V'Nishma. I don't even have to hear. I know I am going to do this because at that time, our physical selves were not fighting this war of "I don't really want to." And our Yetzer Hara saying, but you really should. And the Yetzer Hara saying, but I really don't feel like it. Our bodies and souls were not fighting. We were at total oneness. And we said, Na'aseh V'Nishma, I will just do this instinctively because we were in that space of perfection, in that space of Choros al Haluchos, where the writing had become a part of the stone and the stone had become a part of the writing. And what did Hashem say when we said, Na'aseh V'Nishma? He says, "Mi gila levonai rozeh shemalache hasharis mishtamshim boy." This is the secret of the malachim. This is what angels do. They don't have a physical body where they think, "I want to, I don't want to, I should, I shouldn't." They're completely, purely spiritual, and they just do, instinctively. And that's what we were like at that time. That's what we were like at the first set of luchos. The Gemara in Erevin, if you look at the next source on this in this box, it tells us, "Al tikra'e charus ela cherus." Don't read this word in the pasuk when it says charus, meaning engraved al haluchos. Don't read it as charus, engraved. Read it as cherus. Read it as free. And the Gemara goes on to say that at that time when we said Na'aseh V'Nishma, we were free from the malach hamavos. There was no more death in the world. Right? Remember, we all had Tchiyas HaMesim. There was no longer a concept of death. And Rav Gedalia Shor explains that when it says Al Tikri Eloh, don't read it as this, read it as that. It's not saying change the meaning from this to that. It's saying that both meanings here are intertwined and connected and tell us something together. The fact that the writing was engraved, which means body and soul had become one, okay, is connected to the idea, the sync between body and soul was connected to the idea that we were free from the Malach HaMavos. Because what is death? Death represents that we have a physical and a spiritual self, and the physical ultimately overpowers the spiritual, and we die, and our physical body decomposes. It represents this lack of sync. But at that point, when there was choros al haluchos, when it was all synced, when body and soul were completely synced, and body was elevated, and body was spiritual also, then it's choros al haluchos also. Because at that time, there is no death, because there is no war between body and soul. The neshama overpowers and the body lives forever because it hasn't got a physical entity anymore. So at that time, we were free from Malach HaMavos. Our body, our souls were synced. We were at one. We didn't have these physical temptations and inclinations. We were purely spiritual. And at that time, we were free from the Malach HaMavos because we had overpowered a physical reality. So in the third source in this box, the bottom one, that's why, says the Pasuk in Tehillim, Ani amarti Elohim atem. It says Elohim on the source sheet, but it should be Elohim, because it's not saying Hashem, it means like a malach. Ani amarti Elohim atem uvnei elyon kolchem. I said at that time that you were like malachim, you were like angels, completely spiritual. At that time when you accepted the Torah, you were not mortal physical beings anymore. There was no death. The neshama overpowers the death, and there's no decay of the physical body because the neshama wins because it was all spiritual. That was the level of Bnei Yisrael and Matan Torah for the first set of luchos. However, the pasuk continues, and after the Chet HaEgel, which was just one day later, Achein ka'adam tamusun. However, in the end, ultimately, this did not last. This perfect world of total sync between body and soul, of no hester upon him, of overpowering death, it did not last. And Achein ka'adam tamusun. In the end, we die like man. Let's look at the second set of luchos. I'm going to skip just for now. I just wanted it to be in chronological order. But in the luchos shnios box, I've got from Shmos Lamed Gimel and Shmos Lamed Dalet. I'm going to look at Lamed Dalet first, and then we'll go back to Lamed Gimel. But I wanted you to see it in chronological order, even if we're not reading it in that order. So when it came to the second set of luchos, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, says Hashem to Moshe, P'sol lucha shnei luchos avanim karishainim. And here you have your first change. Hashem says to Moshe, this time you must carve these luchos, the same as the first, but this time you carve them. This time they are man-made, they are not divine. They are made; they will be made by you. I'm going to write on them, the writing is the same and the content is the same and the writing is just as divine and the Torah is just as God-given, but the body itself is now physical. That's the difference. And there's no choros. It's not engraved. Okay? It's not synced perfectly. This time it's written, and it's written on man-made tablets that Moshe Rabbeinu himself makes. So the content's the same, but it's a different relationship with the body. And the body today, the luchos shnios body, it can still contain divine. It can still contain spirituality. It has the words of Hashem written on it. The same words of Hashem are written on it. But it's different relationship. Okay? It's not intrinsically spiritual. A body can become spiritual and it can contain spirituality. But in the first set, the body itself was spiritual. Now a body is physical. And we have to fight very hard and work very, very hard. And it's a lifetime of work and a lifetime of difficult choices every single hour of the day to sync our body and our neshama together, to make choices with our physical body that our neshama wants to make. Change number one. The second difference between the two sets, the first set of luchos, and this was what we discussed this morning, was given with huge gilui panim. Everybody was there. Everybody heard. Everybody saw. There was fire. There was lightning. There was thunder. You heard the lightning. You saw the thunder. It was a dramatic revelation. The second set of luchos. Who was there? Just Moshe. Moshe went up quietly, privately. He received the second luchos. He came down again. Total hester upon him. At the giving of the second set, Moshe asked Hashem, please reveal yourself to me. And this is in Shmos Lamed Gimel. So the first source in the Luchos Shniyos box. Sorry to be confusing here. But this comes immediately before the bit where we just read where Hashem said, go make another set of luchos, make them yourself. Immediately before that, this is from the end of the previous parak, and this is the beginning of the next parak. Hashem, Moshe says to Hashem, Vayomer Hareini Noas Kvodecho, please show yourself to me, Hashem. I want to understand more about you. I want to understand more about your ways. Vayomer, and Hashem says, Lo sucha lirosis ponai. You can't see my face. You can't see me directly revealed. Ki lo yirani ha'odam v'chai. V'ro'isa es achoyrai ufonai lo yira'u. Famous words. You will see the back of me. Hester upon him. You will not see my face. This is the way I operate with the world right now. We needed the second set of luchos because the first set didn't work for us, right? It's no point in teaching kids at a level, sorry to keep using education analogies, but it's no point in teaching kids at a level that you think they ought to be at. You can't teach quantum physics to a grade 3 just because you think that this is the ultimate thing that they should know. It doesn't help. You need to reach people at the level where they're at or it won't work for them. And this is where Hashem met us, at a level where we are at. This was right for us. This was appropriate for us. But this is the imperfect world. If you turn over the page to the source from Baba Basra, the Gemara tells us that luchos v'shivrei luchos munochim ba'aron. Both sets are in the aron. Both sets were kept in the aron, the first set and the second set. And that represents that we didn't lose the capacity for luchos v'shinus completely. We didn't lose the capacity for a person to work to overpower his physical self and develop a spiritual self. We've seen people like this in our own lifetimes. We know people like this who work so hard to overpower their physical existence and become more and more and more spiritual. But it's hard work. We have to work hard at it. We have to work to purify our bodies to be in sync with our neshama. It doesn't come automatically. So if we summarize the difference between the two sets for now, the first set represents what we call Hashem running the world with din. With din, that he demands perfection, judgment. You have to be exactly right. There's no space for error here. One mistake and you're out. You saw Adam and Chava ate from the tree and they're out. Chet ha'egel and we're out. A world where perfection is demanded because it's a perfect world. There's no death because it's a perfect world. And there's no hester upon him because it's a perfect world. But perfection is demanded from human beings. That's the first set. In the second set, we have a very, very imperfect world. We have hester upon him. We have death. We have tragedy. We have so much we don't understand. We don't know why the world works the way it does. We're so limited in what we see. But there's an upside. And the upside is that there's rachamim. That Hashem doesn't look at, it's not one strike and you're out. The Rambam says we're judged with a balance scale. You know, like you learn from kindergarten, from nursery school, that Hashem takes out a balance scale, and if you have roiv mitzvos, you're a tzaddik. You need majority. You can still have averus. You can make mistakes. As long as you're on balance, you're good. That's what it means to live in a world of rachamim. And the second set came with a tremendous gift. It came, and you can read this, I'm not going to read it inside, but you can read this in that Shmos Lamed Daled in the Luchos Shniyos box, and the source underneath it, that it came with the Yud Gimel Midas HaRachamim. When Hashem gave Moshe the second set, he gave him the 13 attributes of mercy, the Yud Gimel Midas HaRachamim. You can make mistakes, and you can sin, and you can go wrong over and over and over again, and you can do teshuvah each time. And I will greet you with rachamim, and I will have pity on you, and I will forgive you, and I will be understanding, and I will give you another chance. And you will sin again, and I will give you another chance. That's what we received with the second set, this gift of teshuvah. We received it on Yom Kippur. It became a day of teshuvah forever. What a gift. A day to start over. Not a world of din where one strike and you're out, but a world where we can constantly keep on trying, where things go wrong and we do wrong, but we can keep working on ourselves and keep improving and having more and more and more chances. That's the second set of luchos. And I think that this is very, very meaningful in terms of Rav Gedalia Shor's life, because he lived during the Holocaust, not in Europe, but in America. He was here during the Holocaust, and I think that I've been thinking about this more in the last couple of months. When we're all here and we feel very helpless, and things are happening in Eretz Yisrael and we can't do anything about them, and our hearts are broken and we walk around thinking about it. And what was it like for Jews in America at that time? The reports that were coming in about gas chambers and mass extermination and the helplessness, and there was no possibility to communicate. And, you know, Rav Shor spent the Holocaust years trying to get people, he worked very closely with Mike Tress, to try and get affidavits for people to come over. He saved a lot of, he was very, very involved in the Hatzalah war effort. He went to shuls and banged on the bima and cried and shouted, how can we save more people? But that's a time of tremendous hester upon him. It was a very imperfect world that they felt and they sensed in a very real way. And it was a time when European Jewry was shattered completely. And a time when American Jewry was very, very fragile. And there was a lot of Chilal Shabbos. And people didn't want to send their children to Jewish schools. So this was the reality that he was dealing with. A world of tremendous imperfection, of human imperfection, of Hester upon him. This is the world that he's relating to when he talks about living in a world of luchos shniyos and living with this imperfection and living with a world that's rachamim and not din. So I want to ask, how does Hashem relate to this imperfect world? And how do I relate to it? Now that I understand more about the difference between the perfect and the imperfect, how does Hashem relate to this plan B? It was not his plan A. We know that B'tchila also b'machshava, he had an original plan for the world, and this was not his plan. He made a plan B because he saw the world would not survive. So how does he relate to this new world? And how do I relate to this? So I want to develop this further based on something that I heard from Rav Yisrael Reisman, which he bases on the framework of the Or Gedal Yoho. So it's still part of this framework and part of this idea. And this is in the context of understanding about another person who was taken to the exact same cave where Hashem said to Moshe, "Uraisa es achorai upanai lo yirao." Somebody else went to the same cave. And this is many years later, in the days of Melachim Aleph, when in the days of Achav, he was the king at the time, and there was rampant Avodah Zarah all over, the terrible time for the Jewish people, of everybody serving Avodah Zarah. And Eliyahu HaNavi was the Navi at that time. And he decreed a drought. Okay, he decreed a drought. He looked at the world and he said, it says in Shema, and it's a long story that I'm cutting short, but it says in the Shema, after all, that if you don't follow the ways of Hashem, I'm pretty sure I just said that wrong. You won't have rain and you won't have produce if you don't listen to Hashem's ways. So he decreed a drought. It was a terrible drought for 3 years. And then he called everybody to Har Carmel. He made a massive Kiddush Hashem of a carbon being brought down. Again, I'm missing out a lot of details. And Izebel, who was the wife of Achav, wanted to kill him, and he ran away. And this is where our story picks up. So he runs away. Now, according to Rav Tzadok, the Malbim, the Al-Sheikh, the Marasha, Eliyahu had reached, personally, a level of total perfection. He was a Luchos Rishonos person. He had reached what is called Zikuch Haguf. He had completely purified and spiritualized, I made up that word, his body, to become a purely divine physical his physical and his spiritual self were all spiritual. He was completely perfect. And it's very, very hard to be perfect in an imperfect world. He couldn't relate to it. He couldn't understand it. And he punishes Klal Yisrael with din. He looks at the world. He looks at the Avodah Zarah and he says, I can't tolerate this. It says in the Shema that you are going to be punished. You can't live like this. You're serving Avodah Zarah. Hashem did not choose to decree a famine. And Eliyahu HaNavi had to beg Hashem for the keys to rain to declare the famine. Okay, and Hashem acquiesced to his request, but Eliyahu initiated this. Eliyahu was the one who wanted to punish Klal Yisrael. So if you look on the second side of your page, Melachim Aleph Yotes, I want to read you inside. So Eliyahu runs away, and he damns to Hashem, and he says, I want to die. He's so upset, he's so unhappy to be in this world, and he damns to Hashem to take his life. So Hashem sends a malach. V'yashav malach Hashem sheinis, v'yiga boi, v'yayim mekum echol ki rav mimcha haderach. A malach touches him, and he says, eat, we're going on a long journey. V'yakam v'yachad v'yishteh. He eats, he drinks, and he manages to walk. The Malach instructs him, and he manages to walk with the strength of that meal for Arbaim Yoim v'Arbaim Laila, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, hold on to that familiar number. Atar Elokim Chorev, until the mountain of Hashem, Chorev, familiar place. Chorev is Har Sinai. And he comes to a cave there. The same cave where Hashem took Moshe when he said, and Hashem says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? What's the problem? And Eliyahu explains, they killed you in the Nevi'im, they served Avodah Zorah, I stood up, I was a kanoi on your behalf, I was a zealot, and now they want to kill me, Zevel wants to kill me, and I had to run away. And he tells Hashem the whole problem. Says Hashem, Vayomer, say v'amadata bahar lifnei Hashem. I want you to go and stand on the mountain, Har Chorev, Har Sinai, v'hinei Hashem over, and I'm going to show you myself. I'm going to pass. I'm going to pass by. V'ruach gedoyla v'chazak mefarek harim. There's going to be a strong wind that can smash mountains, u'mashaber salayim, and break rocks lifnei Hashem. Lo baruach Hashem. But you should know, I'm not in that wind. That's not me. V'achar haruach, and after this very strong wind, rash, there'll be a powerful, powerful, earth-shattering noise. Lo barash Hashem, I'm not in the noise either. V'achar harash ish, and after the very, very strong noise, there'll be a fire. Lo ba'ish Hashem, and I'm not in the fire either. V'achar ha'ish, and after the fire, Kol demama daka, a small, still, soft voice. V'hinei Hashem over, and that's when I pass. That's where I am. That's where you'll find me. So you come to Klal Yisrael with din, and I want you to know, says Hashem, I have plenty of storms. I have plenty of fires. I have plenty of destructive noises. I have malachei chabala. I have angels that can destroy everything. And this is what's said by the Ralbag and the Malbim and others. But do you know how I want to relate to Klal Yisrael? I want to relate to them with a kol demama daka, with a soft, still voice. I didn't choose to declare a famine. That was you. I don't relate to my world with din. It's an imperfect world. And I relate to it with a kol demama daka. Like we say in the Yom Kippur davening, right? Where is Hashem? Where do we say in the Onasana Toikef? We say there's a kol demama daka. That's where we hear Hashem. With a small, at the moment of judgment on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, it's a kol demama daka. It's a soft voice, a still voice, a quiet, a gentle voice. Hashem takes him to the same cave where he took Moshe Rabbeinu. And he says, this isn't a perfect world. And do you know what Moshe Rabbeinu was like? There's a message in here. That when things went wrong, Moshe Rabbeinu didn't criticize Klal Yisrael. He always defended Klal Yisrael. Even after the Chet HaEgel, Hashem wanted to destroy Klal Yisrael, and he says, I'll build a new nation from you, from Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu spoke to Hashem in Chutzpah, and he said, if you do that, you're going to have to erase me from the entire Torah. I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to exist in your Torah where you destroy Klal Yisrael. You need to forgive this nation. So Hashem takes Eliyahu on Moshe's journey. He makes him walk for 40 days and nights, like Moshe was on the mountain for 40 days and nights. He takes him to the same spot, okay? He doesn't eat for 40 days and nights like Moshe. And he takes him to the same spot and he says, this is how I relate to my world. I relate to my world as a world of imperfection with a small, still voice. I don't criticize and I don't look for leaders who criticize. Like the stories of Reb Levi Yitzchak of Beditchev. You know, the story where he was walking with his Talmidim and they saw a wagon driver And the wagon driver was davening as he was fixing the wheels of his wagon, and his student said, "How can you daven when you're in the middle of fixing your wagon? That's terrible." And Reb Levi Yitzchak turned to Hashem and he said, "Look at your children. Even while they're fixing their wagon, they're davening." Or he saw a Jew smoking on Shabbos once, and he went up to him and he said, "Did you know it was Shabbos? Did you forget it was Shabbos?" He says, "I know it's Shabbos." And he says, "Did you forget that you're not allowed to smoke on Shabbos?" He says, "I know I'm not allowed to smoke on Shabbos." And he says to him, "Is there an extenuating circumstance where you have to smoke on Shabbos?" He says, No, I know what I'm doing, and there's nothing that's compelling me to smoke on Shabbos. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak turns to Hashem and he says, "Hashem, look at your children. They would rather declare themselves as a sinner than say a lie. They never want to tell the lie, a lie." And we face the same nisayon as Eliyahu HaNavi sometimes. We know we're not perfect. But sometimes we feel like we're more perfect than other people, maybe in certain areas, right? I have higher standards of kashrus than her. Or I keep Chol HaMisrael and she doesn't. Or I'm more tznius than her. I give more tzedakah. I host people for Shabbos and she never does, right? I do more chesed. We have a shul meal roster and she never volunteers. And I'm always volunteering to do meals on the roster, right? I go to shul on Shabbos and she stays at home and reads a novel. Sometimes we feel like we're more perfect than other people in certain areas and it's hard to stay tolerant and we get irritated and we get annoyed. But it's an imperfect world and we ask Hashem to tolerate us all the time. There's one of my favorite stories ever. It originates here in Baltimore. So I'm going to tell you the story, but if anyone knows more details and you can come and tell me afterwards, I'll so appreciate it. But it's a story about Rav Ruderman, that there was an Avreich in the Kollel who went to Rav Ruderman and he said to him, "I have a very, very special needs child and I don't know how to teach him. He can't really learn." So Rav Ruderman said, "Teach him Aleph Beis." So it was a big effort. The man went home and he taught him Aleph, Aleph. You know, he hired a Melamed or he himself. He taught him Aleph Beis. And after a while, he finished learning Aleph Beis and he went back to Rav Ruderman and he said to Rav Ruderman, "We finished Aleph Beis." So Rav Ruderman said, "Okay, we're going to make a siyum. I want you to invite everybody. I'm going to invite all the rabbanim, all the rabbeim in the yeshiva. We're going to have meat and we're going to have wine." So the Avreich looked at him and he said, "Okay, Rebbe, it's Aleph Beis." So Rav Ruderman said to him, "You know, when we talk about the Torah, we describe it as the Yamshel Torah. It's a sea. The Torah in depth and in breadth, it's a sea of Torah. Now, if we go to the sea together, and I take a bucket, and I fill a bucket full of water, and somebody else takes a teaspoon, and they fill a teaspoon of water, so I might have a lot more water than him. But relative to what Torah is, we have nothing. I have nothing. He has nothing. It's all the same. So in context of what there is to be learned about Torah, what is the difference between what I know, which is a bucket, and what your son learned, which is a teaspoon? It's all nothing compared to everything." And I think that the same can be applied to all areas of Yiddishkeit. Sometimes we think we're better than someone else. I do more, I know more, I learn more, I put more effort in. But when we stand before HaKadosh Baruch Hu with an ocean of debt compared to what we can be and who we are and what we should be and where we're holding, there's an ocean of chesed that Hashem does for us on a daily basis, an ocean of gratitude that we should feel. When we stand before Hashem so impoverished compared to what He gives us and what we do for Him and where we should be and what we've done with what He's given us. So what's a bucket compared to a teaspoon when we're so impoverished like this? When Hashem promises to wipe out the family of Yerovam, which was another wicked king in Sefer Melachim, so he sends a Navi to tell him that these are all the terrible things that are going to happen to your family. But there's one son in your household, one child, he will get a decent burial. Because Yan Ashanimsa Boy Dovar Toiv. Because this one child, he did a good thing. Now he was a bad person, but he did one good thing. And for that, Hashem says he's going to get a decent burial. Unlike everybody else here. I mean, in the Navi. So one thing, but Hashem acknowledged and validated and rewarded that one thing. And in our quest to be like HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in an imperfect world, where nobody's perfect, can we also be like Hashem, look for the one good thing and acknowledge and validate and reward and respect the one thing? Can we make an effort to find the one good thing? Eliyahu HaNavi is fired. I can't say this, but the Navi says it and the Mefarshim say it. He's the only Navi to be openly fired. The last pasuk in the section of Malachim. Vayomer Hashem Elav, Hashem says to him, Lech shuv ledarkecha, go home. Ve'es Elisha ben Shfat me'oval mechayla, timshach le'navi tachtecha. Go home and anoint Elisha instead of you. The only Navi to be fired. It says Rashi, and I especially brought the Rashi, even though I didn't bring every source, because this is something that I can't say. I need you to just see it yourself. He says, Timshach le'navi tachtecha. I can't have you as a Navi. Because you're too critical. I can't have you lead my people when you are so critical. I need leaders like Moshe Rabbeinu who look for the good in my nation, who defend them, who find the positive. When will Eliyahu HaNavi come back? When Moshiach comes. That's when it will be a perfect world. That's when we'll be ready for Eliyahu HaNavi's perfection. And we're waiting for the day when we'll return to a world of Luchos Rishonos, a world when we're less at war with our physical and our spiritual, where it's easier to do the right thing, a world where there's no death, a world where there's no Hester upon him, where we see Hashem clearly. But in the meantime, we must look at others with all their imperfections, in this world of tremendous imperfection, in the same way that Hashem relates to us. Not with din, and not with eish, and not with ruach, and not with rash, but with the kol demam adaka. Thank you.
Excuse me.